The Old Testament reading for the first Lenten midweek vespers is from 1 Samuel 17, verses 40 to 51. Then David took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. O Lord, have mercy upon us. The epistle is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. O Lord, have mercy on us. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 8th chapter. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. O Lord, have mercy upon us." Our sermon text this evening is Mark chapter 8, 27 to 38. The sermon title is, "Are You Ashamed of Jesus?" In our gospel lesson this evening, Jesus revealed to his disciples the dangerous part of his earthly mission. In verse 31, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and in 3 days rise again." Now you might notice here that it says that he began to teach them this at this point. Before this, they would not have understood. When Peter blurted out in verse 29, "You are the Christ," then Jesus knew that they were ready for this. They were ready to learn that the whole purpose of the Messiah's life was to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed for your salvation. Unlike many other parts of Jesus' teaching, Jesus told his disciples about the deadly part of his mission in plain words. There were no parables here, no proverbs, no poetry, and no last-minute escape like Hollywood does with its heroes. Jesus was going to be arrested, tortured, dragged out of the city, and hung on the gallows in the most painful way possible, and then die, leaving his poor disciples to fend for themselves for the rest of their miserable lives. Now, Peter understood quickly what this meant for him and his friends. If Jesus was gone, then they would be picked off, one by one, by the religious authorities. And what happened to Jesus would happen to them too. And he was right. In Acts 4 and 5, the disciples were arrested 3 separate times after Pentecost and put on trial. The third time, in Acts 5:40, the Sanhedrin had the disciples beaten before releasing them. In Acts 7, the mob stoned Stephen to death. In Acts 8, Saul of Tarsus initiated a great persecution against the church. In Acts 12, King Herod arrested Peter and executed James because of their association with Jesus. Now, Peter survived this only because angels broke his chains and put the guards to sleep. See, being a follower of Jesus was dangerous business in those days. When Peter realized that Jesus and his friends were heading for dangerous business, he rebuked Jesus and tried to make Jesus change his mind. At no other time do we see Jesus getting angry with his friends, except here, when he told Peter "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus taught all the people in the crowd that being his follower could be dangerous business. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, as Americans, we are very fortunate that we live in a time and place where we don't have to worry about losing our life for the gospel. In America, it is illegal to persecute or prosecute anybody for religious reasons. For over 231 years, the United States Constitution has protected your religious freedoms through its First Amendment. It guarantees the free exercise of religion, on the one hand, and it guarantees that the government will make no establishment of religion, on the other. And these are very important protections, which you should not take for granted. Now, the situation around the world is not so friendly to Christians, or in some cases to religion at all. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. Christian persecution, that is, the persecution of Christians by the state, is common in communist states, such as China, North Korea, Laos, and Vietnam. Persecution of Christians are common in most states that are officially Muslim. Persecutions of Christians also happen in mixed religious states, for example, in India by Hindu extremists, and in Nigeria and Philippines by Muslim extremists. Missionaries and converts from the dominant religion in those countries are particularly at risk. The history of Christianity is filled with many examples of persecution and martyrdom with sad results today. And the sad results are that in many places of the world, there are no Christians or churches, because all the Christians that used to live there were forcibly exiled or executed. Now, you can't blame God or the church's missionaries for the fact that many of those people have never heard the gospel. These people have not heard the gospel because their forefathers actively persecuted the church and drove it out of their lands for generations and generations. And it's still going on. Yet we pray to our Lord that he would still have mercy on these nations and open the hearts of their people to the gospel today or in the future. God willing, you will never have to worry about persecution in America. Yet, the last part of our gospel still applies to you. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That's verse 38. Now, the phrase "adulterous and sinful generation" indicates how and where you might be ashamed of Jesus. And here are some common situations. Maybe they don't happen to you, but they do happen to Christians in our country. You might be at a party where everyone is doing illegal drugs or getting drunk. You might be in a circumstance where people are hooking up and you're pressured to join in some sort of sexual activity. You might be in a group of friends that are harassing a loner or a shy person. Your boss or your fellow employee might ask you to break a law or to cheat a customer. You might be with an attractive member of the opposite sex who wants you to cheat on your spouse. You might be afraid to let some people know that you go to church, since that might ruin your status, reputation, or chance for a promotion. Are you ashamed of Jesus? You'll find out when people put the pressure on you for your beliefs, your church, or your morals. You'll find out when people no longer want to be your friend, when they mock you, and when they do things to harass you. And if you let these things cause you to deny Jesus, to violate what he teaches about morality, or to wish that you weren't a Christian, then you are ashamed of Jesus. If you come to that point of being ashamed of Jesus, you need to watch your heart very carefully. Warning bells should be going off in your head. Most people don't lose their faith and deny Jesus because of superior arguments that convince them that Christianity is wrong. They might use that as a front. Most people lost their faith and deny Jesus because they first were ashamed of him, and they didn't heed the warnings of Jesus in our gospel. Now, of course, you can always be forgiven of being ashamed of Jesus, but it doesn't work if you don't believe in him. There is no forgiveness for unbelievers because, by definition, they don't believe in or accept the forgiveness of sins. Just think about it. What should you do if you begin to become ashamed of Jesus and the gospel? Well, maybe you need to stop associating with the people that make you feel that way, if that's possible. Maybe you need to start associating with Christians who affirm your love of Jesus and his gospel. And this is why God created the church, and before that, the people of Israel. It's not just a place where you pray, hear his word, and receive his sacraments, although that's the main thing. It's also a place of mutual support amidst an unfriendly world. Martin Luther explains that the gospel offers counsel and help against sin through the mutual conversation and consolation of brethren, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And there he quotes Matthew 18:20. That's in the small called articles, section 3.4. Mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. God has designed that for you. May our Lord always give you strength to resist pressure to deny him and the gospel, so that you will be among those who are glad and rejoice when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In Jesus' name, amen.